Well, good morning, brethren. As you all know, it's been a busy week for our church with Vacation Bible School, and I had the privilege of participating. But I know, as always, on Wednesdays, prayer is always offered for those that will be preaching and teaching, so I want to thank you for your prayers. And as Rob said, and thank you for always putting good thought into what hymns we sang before Sunday school. We don't have hymns specifically on sin, but it was a good choice because one of the things we will talk about is God's thrice holiness in how that relates to sin. But this week's chapter on sin was particularly challenging. Because I was thinking of the contrast, and I was telling somebody this the other day, as I had been preparing, is that you think of maybe a eulogy in someone's death, and the person who has the task of writing that eulogy is usually seeking to draw out the better things about the person. Whether they were saved or unsaved, you seek to draw out those things that are good about that person that we can remember them by. But in reading this chapter of sin, it's quite interesting. It feels like the opposite. Though J.I. Packer didn't mention me by name or you by name, he mentions the things that all apply to us, and it's as if all the negative things you could possibly think about yourself are being addressed in this chapter. And so it is a difficult chapter to consider, but it is one that we definitely need to consider. And J.I. Packer starts it by saying, while it sounds strange, but in the sense intended, sin is profoundly true to be our first need in life to learn about. It's the main thing we need to learn about is sin. And the Bible is God's exposition to the answer to this problem. J. Packer states, if you have not learned about sin, you can, one, not understand yourself or your fellow man or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And apart from the first two chapters in Genesis, the rest of the Bible is about what God does about our sin. And so Packer starts to lay things out, saying that we need clear views on sin. And so I'm going to try to divide this in ways that are easier to understand at the beginning. So Packer starts by talking about needing clear views on sin, but some of the examples he gives us show us why we don't have clear views. That's why I have unclear up there. So the first one is the biblical doctrine of sin is uncomplimentary to us. Now, what do we mean by uncomplimentary? So, Packer says we have a self-excusing instinct. Has anybody ever experienced that, at least in your heart? Somebody says something about you or to you. I know I have it. But Packer says that in and itself is actually a product of sin. And we think of Adam blaming God and Eve for his sinning. No, God, the woman you gave to me, she made me do it. That's a very stark example right in the beginning. And we need prayer that God would make us humble and teachable to overcome that self-excusing instinct. The second is the biblical doctrine of sin emerges from the biblical knowledge of God's holiness. Now that is a clear view, but because of God's holiness, it makes us uncomfortable. Which would be a weak word to use. But God's holiness. Like the hymn we just sung, Holy, 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 comes from Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the earth is full of His glory. Packer says, sin is properly understood only from the inside as we find it in ourselves. Like Isaiah, in the temple, holy, 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 God's holiness making him aware of his sinful lips. Maybe your sin isn't sinful lips. Is it something else? Have you ever entered God's presence and the sin that you're struggling with just comes front and center and you're like, oh, I do not meet God's standards of holiness because of this sin. And for Isaiah, I guess it was a dirty mouth. Okay? And he says, I live among a people of unclean lips. So maybe one of the, I mean, there was lots of sins Israel was struggling with at the time, obviously, but maybe one of those sins is just unholy talk was culturally accepted in that period of Israel. So we start to see sin in ourselves only when we're consciously facing a holy God. And so if we're avoiding facing God because of His holiness, we will not have a clear view of sin. Packer also draws attention to the fact of one of the things that makes this more difficult is in modern Christianity and Christian liberalism, not meaning a political liberalism, but like a theological, where things like dumbing down God's sovereignty, dumbing down the inerrancy of God's word, God's wrath, the doctrine of sin. Packer says that these will allow us to still make much of God's goodwill and compassion, but His purity and holiness still mean little. So that still leans into why God's holiness can actually give us an unclear view on sin if we're avoiding that. Then the third is the biblical doctrine of sin has been secularized in modern times. Often when people think of sin, they no longer think of it theologically. They often come up with different names for it. And even if the word that they're using is accurate in a description, it's still emptied of the thought and reality that sin is actually an offense against God. What they mean more is a breach of accepted standards of decency within the societal culture. Especially on sexual matters, we see this in our context today. But the Bible defines sin as actually against God. So think of our recent sermons actually in the life of David. David lusts after Bathsheba. He commits adultery, gets her pregnant. He constructs a web of lies that ultimately fail, which then cause him to murder Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Now, we wouldn't be necessarily wrong to say that David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, right? Because we can find biblical language for that. Example would be the prodigal son in his confession to his earthly father in Luke 15. Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. But to J.I. Packer's point, we have today lost the heavenly part. If you listen to David's prayer in Psalm 51, 3 through 4, it says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David's not saying, God, I didn't sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he's recognizing that ultimately his actions were a violation of God's law towards image bearers, and therefore his sin was a sin against God. Now, we move on to try to get clear views on sin. So, for clear views on sin, Packer says we need to start by the nature of sin. Okay. The term sin, he says, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament mean either failing to hit a target or to reach a standard or failing to obey authority. Okay? And I know for us that belong to a rebel nation, sometimes obeying authority can be hard. But God and His will, Packer says, are to be the measure of sin. So, not any other document, nothing. God and His will are the measure of what sin is. Packer says that sin is turning out of the way that God has commanded into a forbidden way of our own. Sin is going contrary to God, retreating from God, turning one's back on God, defying God, and ignoring God. I think every single one of us, including myself, can find one of those descriptions in there that we're guilty of. So I want to read just a small paragraph from Packer's book. If you have the book, it's on page 70. Packer says, "What in positive terms is the essence of sin? Playing God. And as a means to this, refusing to allow the Creator to be God. So far as you are concerned, living not for Him, but for yourself. Loving and serving and pleasing yourself without reference to the Creator. Trying to be, as far as possible, independent of Him. Taking yourself out of His hands. Holding Him at arm's length. Keeping the reins of life in your own hands. And acting as if you and your pleasure were the end to which all things else, God included, must be to function as a means. That is the attitude in which sin essentially consists. Sin is exalting oneself against the Creator, withholding the homage due to Him, and putting oneself in His place as the ultimate standard of reference in all of life's decisions." Then he goes on to talk about Augustine. So sometimes people kind of laugh at Augustine's, some of the comments Augustine made on original sin, but he brings out an important point that natural sin or original sin is actually in the human embryo from the moment of conception, and that it's passed on, and that this is something that we cannot escape, that no man can escape. And because of that, we're all at enmity with God. Because of that nature that we have now inherited and how it affects our behavior and how we act in relation to God. So the next thing for clear views on sin is the state or states of sin, because he goes into listing six. The state of sin. The Bible states that the state of sin is absolutely universal, as we just said. It's in the human embryo. It's unavoidable. It's natural, inevitable for us, for every man to sin. According to 1 Kings 8:46, in Psalm 14, 1-3, in Psalm 53, 1-3, and it's even reiterated in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 3, 10-12. And if we deny this, it's like what John says in 1 John 1:8, that if we deny that we have sin, we're actually denying the truth. It's not in us, and we actually make God to be a liar. Because we're saying, no, that's not true. I don't have sin. But no, God says you have sin by your nature and also by your actions. So Adam, by sinning, passed this sin nature onto his children. And this is what we have called throughout church history, and as I've already said before, is original sin. And this is often referred to in the Bible. Packer says he gives a couple different phrases from various translations. The most accurate seem to be used as the flesh, the mind of the flesh, or simply the sinful nature. And Packer says this nature, attitude, as he actually calls it, controls and determines the conduct of every man or woman who is not in Christ. And I love this quote here. He says, "Where Christ does not rule, sin does." All right. So if you walk away with anything today, walk away with, where Christ does not rule, sin does. And there's six characteristics to this state of sin, or different states of sin, that J.A. Packer gives to us. And the first that he mentions is that sin is a state of condemnation. And he says, considering sin as being a state of condemnation, it, let's see here. I think my page turned on me, that's what happened. Yep. So it shows, the state of condemnation shows us in relation to God as judge. Shows our relationship to God as judge. Ezekiel 18:20 states that the soul that sins shall surely die. But then it also tells us in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so just as believers have Christ's righteousness imputed according to God's judgment, unbelievers still have Adam's guilt imputed to them, along with their own guilt for their own sins. So then second, Packer talks about it also being a state of defilement. And once again, this state of defilement shows us the sinner's relation to God as the Holy One, or God as holy, like we sung this morning. And you can see in the Old Testament, there's a plethora of purity rituals and symbols that symbolize that sin makes people unfit to fellowship with God, and they need to be cleansed. And then it points to this sinful of a sinful reality of the human condition that we learn more about in the New Testament. And we learn that it isn't what we put in our mouth that makes us sinful, but it's what comes out from our heart. As Jesus says in Mark 7:18, you see descriptions like evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All of these things are what defile us. They're things that we do. They are things of our nature, and they are things that are in contrast to God's holiness and separate from us. And then that leads us to the next point, that because of those things and because of doing that within our nature, sin is also a state of depravity. Depravity, this state of depravity, is something which shows us the relation between our present state versus the image of God. Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon observes, "This only have I found." Now remember, this is being written by Solomon on the back end of his life, where he's explored knowledge in the right way sometimes, but he's also explored knowledge in some of the wrong ways. And now he's looking back at it and talking about, now all these things I found, all the sins I've committed, mistakes I've made, this only have I found. God created man upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. So man's nature was to be holy, like God, after his image, but that image has been weakened, Packer says. Now, he doesn't mean it just makes us weak, like weaker from an original position of strength. He means that it makes us bad. And it makes us so bad that our depravity or badness is total. And I think it's helpful where Packer gives us a description or qualifies what it means by total. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we possibly could be necessarily, right? We're not all Adolf Hitlers. Although, in my opinion, every sinner has the right nature that if left unchecked, even in their unsaved, if left unchecked by God's common grace, every single sinner has the potential to be an Adolf Hitler. That's my opinion. But by total, it means that it touches all of our faculties and all we do. Even when sinners do good things, Packer points out, if not done for the glory of God, then it is tainted. I believe it's Paul that says somewhere, anything not done in faith is sin. But I'll never forget, you know, to this point, one time I heard John Piper say, I believe it was John Piper says, I can't even repent without sinning. Right? Can any of us relate? You know you've sinned. You know you need forgiveness. But there's a part of you, you're thinking, am I more concerned about my own skin than offending God's holiness and glory? I mean, I feel I can relate. And perhaps it should be, in a sense, not just condemning, but encouraging that we're realizing that we're thinking that way. And then feel like you need to repent of that thought as well. But I think that's a good point. So, leaning into that depravity, it also means then that if we are depraved, that sin is a state of inability. And this shows us the sinner's relation to God as lawgiver. Okay? And the precepts of his moral law, which God has not actually changed since creation. The one thing that has changed is our ability to obey God's commands because of this depraved nature. Packer points out that those in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:2. But God commands those who are in the flesh to repent and believe on his Son. But John 3:5 and 6:44 tell us that we can't actually do this until our hearts are made new. And with that statement, Packer addresses quickly the subject of free will, which obviously is a loaded subject, understandably. And he asks the question, are our wills free then? And so I'm actually going to read what Packer says there, because I think he says it better than I could on my own. Are our wills free then? The simplest answer is that our wills are free, but we men are not. Our wills are free in the sense that we have power to do what we will in the realm of moral action, but we ourselves are heirs of Adam and are slaves to sin, which really means that we shall never in fact with all our hearts do the will of God. Therefore, man in the state of sin can never please God. His tragedy lies precisely in the fact that his will is free and that he has power to do what he wants and chooses to do, for what he wants and chooses is always some form of self-glorifying and so therefore sinful and ungodly, and hence all that he does increases his condemnation. I have a friend who is a ordained minister and chaplain in the Christian Reformed Church, and he's an army chaplain. We served together, and I'll never forget the helpful example he gave is to free will is you're on a train, and that train is your sinful state and the direction that you're heading in eternity. Now you're on that train, you have access to all the cars, and you can choose whatever you want to. But you're heading in that right direction, and no matter what you do, you're still heading in that direction. And it's not until God stops the train, changes your heart, and convinces you you need to get off the train that you can actually choose the right thing. The next state that Packer goes into is that sin is a state of wrath. And this word sets before us the sinner's relation to God as king. And Packer says this is not a king as like a monarch as we might know them today or in recent history, but as the Bible often illustrates them, as judges and warrior kings who bring disaster on their enemies. Unrepentant sinners are at enmity with God and therefore stand under His wrath. He rules this world for His glory and not theirs, meaning His enemies. And all that they do that is not in faith, which we just learned is if they are not in Christ, then everything they do is not in faith. So then in everything they do only further condemns them. It's kind of like you see a fire, you know you need to put it out, and the only thing you have is gasoline. So you throw gasoline on the fire, right? It just makes it burn hotter, higher, and out of control. And because of that, sin is a state of death. Now, Packer only gives us two sentences in this paragraph. So, simply put, he just gives us a few Bible references, which I think say it all. So, Ephesians 2, he uses an example that sinners are, Ephesians 2, 1, sinners are in a state of death, and Romans 6:23, the wages of these sins are death. That is what we are paid. Imagine, you know, a job. I do certain things for wages, and then I get paid. The paycheck for sin, and the state of sin is death. So, the next section, Packer moves on to knowledge of sin. When it comes to mankind, Packer says you can roughly divide them into two groups. Those who know what sin is, and those that do not. Or those who know sin and those who do not. And Packer actually says those categories don't necessarily align with the church and the world. So, he goes on to talk about there is overlap. You have some people in the world that may have an idea of what sin is, and you have some people in the church or the religious community that actually don't. They are actually living up a facade. They are playing a part. He mentions an actor that had difficulty understanding who he was apart from the roles he had played in plays and movies. And it's almost like he had done so much work in those, he didn't even know who he himself was. He was playing this part, almost like he became and lived a life that was based on the roles that he had accomplished. And also times, you see people, they may think they know sin, but it's really they know other people's sin. So Packer's saying a true knowledge of sin is actually knowing your own sin and your own guilt before God. Seeing our perversity, our uncleanness, our lack of moral and spiritual power the same way God sees it. He gives the example of men that know other people's sins, that are playing that role. And he talks about the Pharisees. That's a common, understandable example to go to. And they're playing roles, he says, which they flatter themselves. In Psalm 36:2, he quotes it in the NIV, and it gives this, ascribes this concept to the wicked, and I think it's a really good rendering this verse that puts this point home. It says, in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Let me read that again. In his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. And knowing our sin really means knowing that our actions within our nature are, and Packer lists four of them, they're self-asserting, self-advancing, self-advancing, self-justifying. And I think fourth was self-gratifying. Yep, self-gratifying. And he says, without Christ, we cannot be the opposite, which is self-denying. Self-humbling. Cross-bearing. And laying our life down. So what means does God use to help us bring the knowledge of sin? When I was reading this, I was thinking, oh, it must be the Spirit, which in itself is true. But then Packer says it's the law. And at first I was like, well, I don't disagree with him, but it's interesting that he would pick that. But he does say the law. And as I read what he was saying, I was like, yes, like I completely agree with that. After all, in Galatians, Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster. And by the law, Packer says it means God's standards to worship and serve Him, right? A horizontal relationship to God and how we treat each other. Vertical. And you see that in the tablets of the Ten Commandments. You see that in God's moral law. And as Paul says, it's our schoolmaster. And Paul, he brings out various things Paul brings about in his various letters. He says, Paul tells us that the law then, as the schoolmaster, functions in this way. It identifies sin. It stirs up disobedience. It's like, hey, what's in that jar? It's cookies. You can't have any. I really feel like a cookie right now. Thinking of children. I won't say which one, but I have a child that is very, very drawn to sweets. So, and then it kind of builds on this. It identifies sin, stirs up disobedience, then it condemns the same disobedience that it's stirred up and foments, letting us see who we really are. And I'm going to read another short part of Packer here. It should be added that Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, can be truly described not only as grace incarnate, but also as law incarnate. His life and teaching set holiness before us in a way that both instructs and condemns us. For many Christians, meditating on Jesus' words and ways has done more to arouse and deepen a sense of sin than anything else. Nor can we ever think of sin more profoundly than as everything we are, morally and spiritually, that Jesus was not. We said that knowledge of sin comes through knowledge of God. Now we should add through the knowledge of God incarnate most of all. And I thought that was really helpful. You know, if the law is our schoolmaster, and it identifies our sin, it can stir up disobedience and then condemns that disobedience that it has fermented. I agree with him, like if Jesus is not just only God incarnate but law incarnate, you see Jesus obeys that law perfectly. He sets an example. This is what God really perfectly means by his law. And this is Jesus perfectly living it out. And in a sense, that condemns us even further. That further knowledge of the truth and what living out, obeying God's law really meant and really looked like. And then, lastly, he addresses the deceitfulness of sin. I'm going to spell this right for you note takers. So, the deceitfulness of sin. Packer points out that we live in a day when too little is emphasized and placed on God's law, even within Christendom, right? I was like, oh, we don't want to talk about law. But it's like, well, if you don't talk about law, how do you show people that they've violated anything that God has said? And he says that sin's method is deceit. The method is deceit. Hebrews 3:13 warns against being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin as it tries to fog our minds on the issue of eternity, particularly on the need for persistence of faith, to persevere in faith. And that's what the believers in the book of Hebrews, they're having trouble persevering. They're under persecution. They're looking at going back to the ways of symbolism instead of the ways of fulfillment. And I want to read just one more small part by Packer as we close up, because once again he says it way better than I could. So sin's technique of deception is multiform. Temptation exploits both our temperamental weaknesses and our temperamental strengths. So let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Sin can entangle our minds in a devilish sort of situation ethics, whereby we conclude that whatever might be proper to other situations or for other people, circumstances, what I want to do now, are all right for me at this time. Also, sin can paralyze our minds, so mesmerizing by the dazzling prospect of what it is to open to us, what is open to us to do that reasoning, that conscience cannot get a word in edgewise. Sound familiar? You know, as I was reading this book, I was like, okay, when are we going to? As I was reading this chapter, when are we going to get to the part about the hope to overcome this sin? And then the chapter ends. Kind of feels like you're reading Psalm 42. The psalmist is in despair, and it stops. Right? But that was only 5 of 18 words, and there's 13 more words. And my guess is Packer's going to cover them in that. But he doesn't leave us completely hanging. He closes in saying, we need to realize that sin works restlessly within us. It does not sleep. It even works in your sleep and in your dreams. It works restlessly within us to produce its horrific effects all the time. And only divine grace can overcome it. It says, only divine grace. Father in heaven, it's been hard reading about ourselves this morning. And we desperately need your grace. We desperately need your mercy. We desperately need your forgiveness. We desperately need the will to obey your word, your law, your gospel. And we desperately need it to live out our lives and teach our children to do the same thing. Holy Spirit, grant us your power. And be with us today. unload all the burdens that we brought here with us today and enable us to receive your word and sing your songs and pray your prayers this morning with hearts of faith. Be with our pastor as he leads us, our pastors as they lead us into this. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.